privilege to be here with you, Providence Presbyterian Church. I'll preempt one of the questions some of you might have. What is a cross-cultural initiatives director? Basically, I just provide the color, a little color for our church. It's like most PCA churches, I'm the chocolate chip and this big bowl of milk. That kind of. There we can call it cross-cultural. But it is a privilege to be here. One of the distinct blessings I have at this stage in my ministry life is I get to go around to different churches. So I get to see all the shapes and sizes and colors of God's people in various places throughout this region and beyond. So I love that. I love looking at new, fresh faces of Christ's sheep that he's called out into a body together. So good to be here. Well, turn with me to our passage we'll be considering this morning, if you will. And let me apologize up front. I'm using and reading from the English Standard Version. So if you're looking at a different version, you wonder why the words are different. That's why. But whatever version you have, or if you're using a bulletin, let's turn to our passage in Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read the account there in verses 21 through 28. And this is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let me just briefly pray again. Father, these are your words. Take them, apply them to them to our hearts. Earthly words, human words won't do. So may the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our strength, our redeemer. Amen. There's this well-known story that's floating around the Princeton, New Jersey area that dates back to the 1940s. And it's of, on a weekend, this New York matron gets in her touring car and drives down to the Princeton Inn, which I guess was the happening place at that time. And she pulls up and she gets out of her car and she pulls out a quarter and gives it to the little man who happens to be standing right there and asks him to take her luggage in. And then she immediately heads in to the inn. Oh, by the way, the little man who was standing there, that was Albert Einstein on his way to the lab. And the way I heard the story recounted, he's sitting there standing there with the bags. He looks over at the concierge, shrugs his shoulders, and just picks them up and carries them in. Now, that's a kind of cute little case of mistaken identity. I mean, you don't expect the world's greatest physicist or astrophysicist, as the case may be, to be standing there at the front of an inn looking like he's ready to carry your luggage in. You just don't expect that, right? Obviously, the lady didn't expect it who drove down. It was a case of mistaken identity. And if you have any acquaintance at all with the Gospels, you recognize that over and over and over, people mistake who Jesus is and what he does. They have expectations of him that are often contradicted by what he does. And I want to say that we are still guilty of that. We still miss often what Christ is up to because we expect something else. And I want to say what this passage reveals to us, one of the things it does, is this unexpected way often that we encounter, that we learn from, that we grow from Christ. It's not, he encounters us, he meets us first personally, the Spirit is most at work transformatively in us, not in our comfortable places of ease and comfort. Not when life is necessarily going all well and hunky-dory. But often, or more times than not, at the margins, at those places of discomfort where we are barely holding on, where we are not experiencing this sort of American self-sufficiency, doing it for ourselves. This passage gives us insight into how Christ meets people powerfully, transformatively, in life-changing ways when they, or us, are at the margins, outside of strength, in those places of weakness, felt weakness, and inability. So let's give consideration to this. Let's hang it on 3 points, basically. Let's look at the setting of this passage, the actual situation and scenario that's going on, and then the Savior's solution, how Jesus actually resolves this. All right? So, setting, situation, the Savior's solution. The setting, we didn't read the first 10 verses of chapter 15, but right in that passage, the one that precedes, and in the verses that precede this passage we're considering, Jesus is redefining. He's actually blowing up old categories of what it means to be pure or impure, as the case may be. And he says very clearly and forcefully that purity and impurity are not skin deep. They're not things that we wash off with dust rags and water and soap, but that it goes to the bone. Purity and impurity are matters of the soul. So we shouldn't be concentrating on the externalities to the neglect of the heart and how it affects us, how matters of impurity and purity are matters of the soul and of the heart. Right? So if you wear dirty shoes into your house, that doesn't make you a terrible person. Maybe I shouldn't say that with little kids around, but that's the reality, right? Your mother might put you outside, but God doesn't put you outside his family for that. Jesus defined what it means to be pure or what it means to be impure. The old codes are fading away. He's doing something new. So in the first section of this chapter, that was taught. In this incident where he meets this woman, it's going to be caught. It's going to be demonstrated. Some of these lessons in purity, right? So what happens? The disciples go. Jesus and the disciples went to Tyre and Sidon. They went away from where they were. They left the Jewish area in an attempt to find respite in a predominantly Gentile area. And presumably a place where they would be relatively unknown. So they could get some peace. But of course that quest for privacy, that quest for solitude wasn't quite working out. Because as soon as they're on their way there, they're approached by this woman. And all we're told about her is her race, is her ethnicity, that she's a Canaanite, that she's a Gentile. But that's what you would expect to find in Tyre and Sidon, which is principally a Gentile area. But she is actually a Canaanite, and they are ancient Gentile enemies of the Jews. And then on top of that, what she's doing, she's crying out repeatedly. And she knows who Jesus is. She says, Son of David. Oh, Lord, Son of David. And she knows what he can do because she asked him to have mercy on her. But she's actually not crying out for herself, right? She's crying out on behalf of her daughter. This is for her child. Someone said there are four different types of people in the world. There are cowards, there are regular people, there are heroes, and there are parents. Right? And parents aren't really on the spectrum. Because for most of you who are parents, you will do whatever it takes to relieve the suffering of your child. All bets are off when your child is sick. And in this case, the child is demon possessed. And so here's this mother crying out for her daughter, for Jesus to have mercy on her. So that's the setting. Jesus, the disciples, and this Canaanite woman. But look how the situation unfolds here. She cries out to Jesus, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And at first, Jesus doesn't say anything, which is a bit unusual. I still wonder what's going on inside that pregnant silence. Disciples aren't so reticent, though, right? They speak up in verse 23. And they beg Jesus to send her away, to give her what she wants. She's being annoying. Lord, give this woman what she wants. Send her away. And, you know, given their culture, if you know anything about this cultural moment, the kind of annoyance or embarrassment that they probably had is actually made understandable, not acceptable. Understandable when, for a few reasons at least. One, they're actually interacting with a woman in public. Now, that's not so strange for us in 21st century Western civilization, but in that part of the world, that's strange. I read a missionary who spent 40 years in that region of the world, and he said in 40 years of ministering, serving, teaching in the Middle East, he never once saw a solitary woman and solitary man together in public. So this is kind of the environment they're in. So there was always this sense of, whoa, if you got near, if a man and a woman got near each other in public settings like that. In fact, some churches there, I know one missionary in his church, he had, there was a veil down the middle, and on one side was men, the other side was women. Now, maybe some of you want that for your young people. I don't know. But that's kind of weird. A weird division of the body. So there was maybe some annoyance with that. I don't know. I suspect that was the case. That's one reason. But also, she's a Canaanite woman, and Canaanites were considered unclean. So I suspect that being Jewish men, with the kind of purity scruples that Jesus was trying to redefine for them, they probably felt a little violated. Not only is she a woman, she's a Canaanite woman. There was probably some ethnic racism, some sense of otherness. Like, get away. And then when you read about Peter, who was with them later in Acts, right? What did God have to do to get him to go to a Gentile man? He had to give him a nightmare about pork and shrimp. And say, eat it, it's clean. Don't you dare call unclean what I have cleansed, right? That's the kind of scruples you were dealing with. The kind of people you're not familiar with. And if your religion is telling you that they're unclean, you're going to be a little bit, you know, kind of weirded out if you get in their presence. Especially on top of the fact that she's a woman. If you're familiar with Jim Cimbala, who's a pastor in Brooklyn, and he started a church in part of Brooklyn. Now it's cool, hip, gentrified coffee shops and everything. Well, when he first went a couple decades ago, poor, homeless, drug-infested. And he talks about something that initiated him into pastoring in that area. After the service one Lord's Day, he's finished preaching, service is over. He saw a man in the back coming toward him. And he was clearly a homeless man, and that homeless man was continuing to come to him until he got up to Jim Cimbalo and embraced him. And Jim said all he could think about was the smell of urine and dirt, and right? Here's this suburban guy being initiated into the gritty urban setting, getting a lesson in what it means to receive the unclean. But what really, I think what the situation really opens up for us, or what I want to give a consideration to for them, is the difference between what it means to be at the center, to be a part of the in-group, versus being on the margins or on the outside. When you're at the center, like the apostles were, you know what happens? When you're in power, when you're in control and life is comfortable for you and revolving around you, you tend to kind of lose that sense of authenticity. It gives way to a kind of restrained civility because everything works for you. Right? When you're at the margins, what do you find? What are the edges of life? You find what you see here in this woman. There's a lot of pain. There's indiscreet crying. Right? It's not civil. It's raw and loud and messy and uninhibited. When you're at the center, that can annoy you. When you're in the margins, you're at the bottom already. What do you care if you look embarrassed? Shame is nothing to you. You already don't have anything. You ever wonder why homeless people are so shameless and asking for money? They don't have anything. They're already imbued with a sense of shame, categorically. So it's nothing to pester someone, right? You're at the center and everything's comfortable. It seems odd. You don't want your little comfort disrupted. You're like the apostles. Get away from me. John Updike writes about how Westerners have lost octaves of passion. You go to the developing world and you will find that people have registers of capacity to cry. From the utterly piercing to low. Because they cry so much. It takes on specificity and granularity and sharpness of definition. But if you weren't sure if you were going to eat, if you weren't sure you were going to have water, if half of your kids die from epidemics, you would be an expert at crying. And you would develop specific kinds of cries which represent. But we've lost octaves of that. When you always have more money than month, and not more month than money, you don't tend to cry as much, right? That's a little bit of what it's like to be in the center versus at the margins. And I think we're, most of us, we can acknowledge honestly as Westerners. I mean, we're all in various states, and I know the employment situation very well in the United States and all, but generally speaking, we're at the center. We're like the apostles. We don't want to be annoyed. It's hard to tend to the margins, right? It's embarrassing when people are in pain and cry out. You don't know what to say. And we're not, of course, we're not immune to this same kind of dynamic that's going on between the apostles, the disciples, and the Canaanite woman. We're not immune to this dynamic of being at the center. It happens to Christians. It happens in churches. It's almost a default setting for a lot of Christians. being at the center. A pastor once recounted how a woman came up to him after a service and said, "You know, Pastor, I didn't like that second hymn that we sang," and, you know, and began to complain or whatever about some particularity of the worship service. And the pastor, I don't know if he really said this or if this is what he wanted to say, but the response was, "Well, you know what? Thankfully, we're not worshiping you." Right? Isn't it easy to become the center and want the orbit of the rest of the world to revolve around you? To not let anything bother you? Look, I've been in churches and with staffs and pastor long enough to know, if you're in a church where everything is just to your liking and nothing bothers you, that every facet suits you perfectly, then you're not in a church. You're actually in a shrine to you. If you're never discomforted, you should be scared that the world is working that well for you. Because you are in the center, if ever there was a center. And of course, this account is not commending the disciples, the apostles, for that, right? They're not the ones being celebrated in their response, in their disposition. It's not the center which we're to go, yes, to. It's to the woman at the margins that we're to look, that who Jesus commends. So let's look at how he actually resolves the situation, right? He says in verses 24 and 28, to her cry, right? She cries out. Here's what Jesus says. He answers her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Right? Jesus does eventually speak here. And he tells us and he declares actually where the center ought to be and what the center is of his mission. The center of Jesus' mission is to reach Israel first. That makes sense. I mean, you got to start somewhere. You can't be everywhere at all times. And the center of his mission is to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. And then out, the gospel starts particularly and goes out universally. He tells this to her, and when she doesn't relent, he uses this little aphorism that has scared people now for a couple millennia about dogs and tables. Right? And Jesus isn't calling the woman a dirty dog. It's a metaphor. And it's a metaphor that is giving illustration to what the order of things is. You have this center mission that Jesus is doing, and then everything else around that. He's not calling her Fido so much as calling her to be faithful to the order of his mission. And again, his mission was for 3.5 years to work with the Jews. And then the Jews, in accordance with the whole message of Scripture and back in the Torah, and you can see it in Exodus 19 when Israel was constituted as a nation, Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles and to the world. God set them up to be the light bearer. And the gospel would start, the mission would start there and then expand out to include all nations, tongues, tribes. And to have descendants like the sands of the sea, seashore. So Jesus is emphasizing that to the Canaanite woman. And she actually gets it. She gets it with a profound eye of faith. And we know that because she says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I agree. I understand what you're saying about your mission. Yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She realizes that though Gentiles weren't at the center, that she doesn't have a seat at the big table right now. Even though that is the case historically and the way it works out, God's mercy is such that it dribbles to the margins. And that is enough. God's mercy is enough. She recognizes that. That even if it dribbles like crumbs, it is such that that will do the job. There's no sense of entitlement here on her part. There's no demand that everything revolve around her. I tell you, one of the biggest obstacles in giving to God, the gospel to unbelievers, one of the biggest obstacles is everybody wants to put God in the dock. They want to be the prosecuting attorney for how God should be instead of being in God's dock and letting him set the terms of his universe. People want to be at the center and say, this is how it should go. And God is to be this dispensing genie who just does whatever they so want. And she understands that's not how this works. God is the creator, we're the creature. He's at the center, and he sets the terms. So if you're not at the table, he's going to have to reach out to you beyond what's centered. She gets that. No sense of entitlement here. No demand that everything revolve around her or she's not going to be a part of it. No, she finds her story. And it's a real story of pain, right? Her daughter's demon-possessed. This is a painful thing. But she's able to find her story within this story that is much bigger and which is about much more than any one individual person's story. She's able to see her place in that. And this is actually this is the view that we're all invited into. To not think our story, whatever's going on in your life, whatever has happened, whatever will go on, to not think that that defines what God is up to, ultimately. But to see what he's up to and how your story is taken up into that. We're called not to be the center, but to look to the center. And of course, that is what Jesus is commending here. He commends her with emotion, right? He says, oh woman, great is your faith. He commends her for that. For all readers, for all time, for everyone who has scripture, she's enshrined as an example of what it means to have true, real faith. And to have faith from a place of weakness and a sense of foreboding and loss and pain and struggle and difficulty, that's where Christ actually meets her. And you know, when you see, and if you experience it, or if you see it, see Christ meeting people in those places, that has the effect of shattering our illusions about how and what Christ, and by his Spirit, does when he meets us, and how he transforms us. Right? You know, the places in the world right now that are where you're seeing the greatest number of conversions, of growth of Christianity. You know, it's not in the developed Western nations. I mean, all over the West, you go to Europe, you go to London, you know, you get huge, beautiful cathedrals with, you know, a few dozen people. Now, the places you're seeing growth and an explosion of the church is in the Southern Hemisphere, in the developing part of the world, where people are the poorest. That's where you're seeing the growth. And I hope the Lord, and I know the Lord's not done with us up here in the North, but that's where you're seeing the most power, His most powerful presence in terms of expanding the kingdom till the knowledge of the Lord covers the waters from sea to sea, or as the waters cover the sea. You see it in places where people are on the margins. And we actually need to see this. We need to not just see it on the pages of Scripture, but see it in our own lives, see it in the lives of those around us. One theologian said this about the margins. He says, the poor, the deprived, the handicapped are not primarily a problem to be solved by the rich, the comfortable and the strong. No, no. They are bearers of a witness without which the strong are lost in their own illusions. They are the trustees of a blessing without which the church cannot bless the world. Martin Luther said something in some of his writings. He said that God always works under opposites, or the Latin sub contrario. And what he means by that is, when we see the crucifixion of Jesus, that gory time where he's bleeding out on a cross with nails in his hands, being mocked, when we see that, what looks like the greatest defeat in history is actually the greatest victory ever. That is the moment where he is actually defeating the powers of sin and death and the devil and subduing it all cosmically. It's in that gory moment that what people think was a defeat, a colossal defeat, is actually a cosmic victory. And when God justifies, declares not guilty, when he declares a man free of condemnation, he first has damned his man, Jesus. He has condemned him to death. God works under opposites. So don't let, if you find yourself in a place that this Canaanite woman is, and you live long enough, you will. The world is terribly broken, and we experience its brokenness. Shalom is vandalized in every aspect of our life. And so when you feel that acutely, when it's powerfully at work and it threatens to undo you, you need to know that is not a sign of God's absence. That is not an indication that Christ has abandoned us. But that is actually an indication that he is powerfully present. And he is working even when you don't feel it in the depths of your bones. He is working to carry out his mission to get you to Canaan's shore safely. So when we're at the margins, whenever that is, financially, personally, relationally, physically, if you are in Jesus Christ, that is not an indication that he has left us and has abandoned us. That is actually where he is working to transform, change, more fully redeem us. I paraphrase a pastor who said this. He said, Christ is most reliably present not in our strengths and successes, but when things seem to be falling apart, when we are discovering the limitations of our power, not its possibilities. He does his best work not when we are at the center, but at the margins and weakness, experiencing his divine strength. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that the truth of it would get down into the depths of our hearts and souls. Whatever has been dross, I pray that you would cause that to go away, the chaff, blow that away, but whatever has been the pure, undefiled word, use that, Lord, for your great glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.